The Reformers said, God declares righteous a person who is unrighteous. And they clarified it by saying, God declares legally righteous in a person standing before him, the way God views that person, righteous. But that person is morally unrighteous. But the Reformers immediately said that God does not simply declare righteous and leave this person in moral unrighteousness. God declares the person unrighteous, God declares the person righteous, and at the same time, God regenerates the person. God makes the person alive spiritually. So that God then undertakes to bring that person's moral life into conformity with his perfect law, on the basis of which he declares this person, or has declared this person, to be righteous. So here's the high standing of a judicial righteousness, and here's the place where the person is at conversion. God undertakes to bring that person up to that high standing by making his or her character and conduct to be conformed to the law of God. Now, you can take it another way and say, conform to the image of Christ, but of course, Christ in his whole lifetime obeyed the law of God perfectly and was a perfect embodiment of righteousness. So the two really come down to the same. Tom?
You mentioned that we are not saying that a legally unrighteous man is declared to be legally righteous. You made that statement. We're not saying that. We're saying that a morally unrighteous man is declared to be legally righteous.
Yeah, now let me clarify that.
Let me
clarify that. The person before conversion was legally unrighteous. Now he is declared legally righteous. So I want to clarify that. What the Roman Catholic theologians were bothered about was the idea that a person who was morally unrighteous could be declared legally righteous. That disturbed them greatly. They felt that what the Reformers were saying, that a person who is unrighteous is declared righteous by God, but that first of all was a formal contradiction. After the Reformers explained what they meant by that, then they felt very strongly that to declare a person righteous who is really unrighteous, that is, in his conduct and character, is really a very bad thing. Not a contradiction, but a very bad thing. And they suggested that all sorts of license to sin, all sorts of excesses could occur as a result of that kind of declaration. That was just giving a person a blank check to sin. If God declares a person righteous, why, that person can do anything. Yes, Bill.
See, the thing is, they run the Catholic position, lies in the basis of Galatians, because righteousness is what stands Christ's righteousness. Second, Paul answered that question in Romans 6. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So, if they had just been a little more patient, they would have reformed it. It probably worked out all right.
Okay.
I mean, because they really have a works plus salvation. The
plus is
the works.
The plus is the works, yes.
The penance and all that.
Yes, the sacraments plus the works, yes.
What then gave them the right to justify?
Christ's command and the investiture of his apostles with the power to perform the sacrament of baptism, and the apostolic succession down through the centuries which carried that authority. Pardon? Okay, I've gone again past the time, 1 minute, so we'll stop here. Remember, we don't meet Friday. Next Tuesday, Lord willing, we'll pick up this strand of justification again, look further at the last part of chapter 3, go through chapter 4, and then look at chapter 5. Act of God's grace, by which he imputes the merit of the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life and sacrificial death, to believing sinners, forgives all their sins, and declares them legally righteous on the basis of that merit. So three ideas are stressed. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ, forgiveness of sins, declaration of righteousness. There's a basis for the declaration. It's the imputation. The imputation forms the basis of the declaration. God can declare people righteous because Christ's righteousness has been credited to their account. So as God views them legally, as he looks upon these who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the instrumentality of faith, God justifies, he declares them righteous. In verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3, Paul tells us where the basis for our justification lies. Paul says, "For all have sinned," verse 23, "and continue to sin, being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Paul says that God gave his own Son as a sacrifice of atonement. He gave his own Son as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, there are various ideas that are used to describe the work of Christ, the saving work of Christ. The term redemption is used. The term atonement is used. The term propitiation. The term expiation. The term satisfaction. Now, these and other terms are used scripturally and theologically. And the question should be raised, what do these ideas and these terms mean? First, redemption. Christ redeemed us. He purchased our release. He redeemed us from our slavery to sin and its results. You know the background of this word. He purchased our release from our slavery to sin. That's the application of the idea of being bought out of the slave market. Here it's slavery to sin and its results. The idea of atonement. Christ atoned for, that is, he made reparation for the offense of our sins. He atoned for our sins. Very often I think myself when I'm preaching, I use these technical terms, and the people generally don't understand what the terms mean. I use them quite freely. Atonement, redemption. My wife says, "You have to tell the people what they mean." I'm used to the technical jargon, but the people in the pews are not, you know, working with those terms day in and day out. The term propitiation. Christ propitiated. He appeased the wrath of God. He propitiated God with respect to all of our liability to His law. That brings into the picture the idea of God's wrath, which some of the modern theologians, as you saw by that article, Evangelical Megashift, are trying to somehow tease out of our vocabulary. Unfortunately, that's a scriptural term, I say unfortunately, with a lot of tongue in cheek. And to try to tease out of the Christian message the wrath of God is running up against a great deal of scriptural data. Fourthly, expiation. Christ expiated, that is, He paid the full penalty for all of the guilt and penalty of our sin. He took it all upon Himself and exhausted it. That's not a bad synonym, exhausted or expiated. He exhausted it. He expiated it. Satisfaction. Christ satisfied all of the requirements of the law of God by offering Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Satisfaction. And then, using the term propitiation in its effect upon God, God can be propitious, favorable to us. He can both graciously and justly declare us righteous. Both graciously and justly declare us righteous. All obligations have been fulfilled. All claims against us have been paid in full. There's nothing left to do but to believe and adore. Paul adds that Christ's work is a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Through faith in His blood. That is, the benefits of Christ's saving work become ours through trust in His redemption. Christ's work is a satisfaction of a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Verse 25. The benefits of Christ's atoning work becomes ours through trust in His redemption. So they're not automatic. The benefits do not fall upon or not apply to us without the instrumentality of faith. Faith is very much involved. Scott.
One thing that article said from Christianity Today, the author was implying that a lot of this terminology had been reinterpreted through the Roman justice system. What kind of response do you give to something like that?
Well, I think that you've got to ask, is it the Roman justice system taken and worked into our theological constructs of what we find in Scripture, or is it the Roman justice system worked into the scriptural presentation itself? If it's worked into the scriptural presentation itself, then it apparently is the case that a criticism of Scripture itself is going on there rather than our theological constructs. And then to say that what we've got to do is sit easy and keep loose in our constructs because theology is an ongoing process anyway, and we never really finish the job, and all of our constructs are relative and so on. That really doesn't get to it. We're talking then about Scripture. We're talking about the way it's presented in the Scriptures. And then you start arguing and quarreling with Scripture. You back yourself into a corner. You raise some serious implications as to your view of Scripture and its authority.
So you see the Roman justice system as being used?
Yes, definitely. Now in verses 25b and 26, we discover that Christ's atonement demonstrated God's righteousness in two or three important ways. Verses 25b and 26. Christ's atonement demonstrated God's righteousness. Well, one way is during the time period from Adam to Christ, it had frankly looked as though God had simply permitted men's sins to go unpunished. All there were sacrifices for sin all during that period from Adam to Christ. But I think you can agree with me that it was obvious to the worshiper who thought about it, who reflected on it, that the blood of lambs and bulls and goats was not valuable enough in itself to take away sin permanently or even temporarily. The blood of lambs and bulls and goats. And therefore, I would suggest that the worshiper who reflected upon these sacrifices and their meaning and their value, of necessity, had to notice that these sacrifices looked forward to and anticipated a perfect, complete sacrifice, which would be valuable enough to atone for sin once for all. These sacrifices were not of sufficient value in themselves to atone for sin, and therefore they must of necessity be adumbrative. They must look forward to, they must be preliminary. Christ's atonement displayed God's punishment for sins and thus demonstrated God's righteousness and justice. Frankly, it looked in the past as though that would not be the case on many instances. But now, looking back upon it, Paul says, Christ's atonement displayed God's punishment for sins and thus demonstrated his righteousness and his justice. Now, looking at it from a slightly different aspect, we see that God's law reflects his righteous nature. Yes, Bill?
The implication that God did not in Christ excuse sin was just implicit, but all of the penalty and everything that was implied in sin, Christ bore that, so that the justice of God was satisfied, the demands of justice was satisfied. That's what understood.
Yes. Looking at it from a slightly different aspect, we see that God's law reflects his righteous nature. When we looked at the term the righteousness of God, we looked at the attribute of God's righteousness, then we looked at the standard of God's righteousness, which is his law. And we noticed that God's law had been broken over and over and over again during that period from Adam to Christ. All the time it had been broken. The penalty promise for transgression was death. The problem was that every time somebody sinned, he was not struck down. He was not struck down in death. So the question was, and had to be, again and again, is God simply winking at this? Is he simply overlooking it? Or will God keep his promise and execute his law? Would God, in other words, be just? Would he punish sin? Frankly, it looked as though God was not punishing sin during that time from Adam to Christ. Christ's atonement shows God executing the penalty of sin upon his own Son. And thus, in a very real way, Christ's death upholds God's law and displays God's justice. His death upholds God's law, which it looked, frankly, as though God was simply letting it slip by during that period, and it displays God's justice. It shows that God would keep his promise and execute his law. But in addition to that, God's justice is displayed in his justification of a believing sinner. God does not simply declare a believing sinner righteous on no basis whatsoever. It was thought at the time of the Reformation by some of the critics of the Reformers that that was the scenario that they were actually constructing. Rather, God credits to that sinner the merit of Christ's righteousness and then declares that man righteous. So there are actually two steps here. Now, much as I like John Owen on justification, wonderful, wonderful book. Wordy? Yes, very verbose, but some of us are also very verbose. In any case, I like Buchanan even better, Buchanan on justification, because Buchanan is much clearer on a number of difficult issues. And on this issue, he's very clear. First, there is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Second, there is the declaration by God of righteousness upon the believing sinner to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. So there are two steps here. First, imputation, and then declaration. And Buchanan is very, very clear on that. Another Puritan, of course. God shows us the basis of his act of justification, Christ's atonement. And thus he shows himself to be just at the very same time that he's showing himself to be gracious in the justification of believing sinners. God shows himself to be just, righteous, at the very same time that he shows himself to be gracious. Bill. Yes, declares the believing sinner to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. To be righteous. Now you have three charts here. They're even numbered, 1, 2, and 3. So would you take those three charts? I want to look at them with you for a few moments. Now, you've got to get your thinking caps on. I know it's early in the morning, but you've got to get your thinking caps on, your analytical thinking caps. Now, these are three different views of what's going on at justification. Okay? Number one, God justly condemns the sinner. Now you see God and then the law of God coming down in the middle, and on the basis of this law, you have condemnation pronouncing the sinner guilty. This sinner, of course, is moving constantly in the direction of transgression and constantly falling short of the law of God. So there's a short circuit mark there because he falls short of the law of God. So, up again, left hand block, God justly condemns a sinner and totally apart from his law justifies, declares to be righteous, the one who trusts in Christ's death. So you go over to the right side, come down from the top, see there's an end run there. Justification bypasses the law of God, comes down, and there's a declaration of righteousness upon the believing sinner, the one who has faith in Christ's death. So you have this believing sinner trusts in Christ's death. God justifies, declares him to be righteous. But that, you see, the other part coming down the right side from the law of God, that's just X'd out because that's taken out of the picture as far as justification. So the law of God is put into the picture as far as condemnation, taken out of the picture as far as justification. Bill. Why is that?
Well, how can we have justification if the demands of the law are not in some way
God just declares the person righteous.
That's inconsistent with everything that makes us God. You then have to say in some way God is not really a God.
I think so often think that if a person says God is unjust or not just, we think in the negative, that they must mean that God has done something wrong, without also including the positive, namely that God has not done something right. If I can call that positive, maybe the negative and positive should be switched there. But in any case, we think of God as doing something wrong, and that's unjust. But if he doesn't do something right, that's also unjust. And I think your point is well taken, that if you say God can do anything he wants to, and leave it at that, say, well, there you are, he does it, you know. I mean, it shows it right on the picture, he does it. Then you can ask, well, is that in conformity with his revealed nature, as he has revealed himself in Scripture? And I think you've got sound basis for that. And then you have to ask, what's the meaning of justification in this scenario? What does that mean?
Yeah.
What does it mean?
Empty.
Yeah. Okay. Well, in this case, God would declare this person righteous on no grounds whatsoever. Just declare him righteous, period.
Does that make God stupid almost? Because then he can then declare everybody righteous.
Of course, the person who would go for this would respond, I think, no, it's not on no ground, it's on the ground of faith. This person is trusting, it says so, he's trusting in Christ's death. So on the basis of his trust in Christ's death, God declares him to be righteous. Okay? So then what happens is faith in Christ's death turns out to be righteousness. It turns out to be equivalent to or a substitute for righteousness. Now you're getting into a very sticky area right here. Faith is regarded here as righteousness. Now, it's very difficult to keep that away from the idea of salvation by works. Very difficult. Very difficult indeed. Mike, you had a point.
Final question. In this scenario, what would the person be trusting Christ's death for?
What would he trust in Christ's death for?
What would Christ's death be doing if he's not justifying himself in regard to the law?
Taking his sins on him and dying in his place, that idea. Bill Hurley. Okay. Second scenario. Second charge. Now you say, aha, look at this. See, now it's balanced, okay? Now you've got a balance here. On the left, the unbeliever. God justly condemns the unbelieving sinner. Unbelief. So there's that short circuit between the sinner and the cross. Okay, unbelief. In this one, you notice that God condemns his son. Center. God, you follow that down, the law of God, condemnation. His son is declared to be guilty. You say, this is better, you know. Then the right-hand side, justification. God, now the law of God is brought into the picture. There's no end run here. So on the basis of the law of God, God justifies the believing sinner, the one who exercises faith in Christ. Now, Christ, you notice in this picture, was condemned and became guilty. So this person is declared righteous because he trusts in Christ's atoning work, in which Christ took, of course, his condemnation and his guilt. Now, it's very balanced. I mean, you know, see, it's balanced both sides. Isn't that nice? Yes, Scott.
There is one little problem. I'm not sure how to answer the problem.
Okay, what's the little problem?
But verse 21 says, no righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. And this is not a righteousness of God apart from law. Here. And I think.
Isn't it? In this scenario, if we take a righteousness from God apart from law, verse 21, to mean apart from the sinner's fulfilling of the demands of the law. Suppose we take it that way. Apart from the sinner's fulfillment of the demands of the law. Well, this sinner doesn't fulfill the demands of the law. He just simply exercises faith in this scenario. You see that? David.
I'm not sure how to say this, but it doesn't. I don't see how the righteous person can be justified from the law of God, even though he does place faith in the cross, that still wouldn't give him justification from the law of God. God gives him the justification because the law of God was fulfilled through Christ, not through the law. You understand what I'm saying?
Well, let's explore it a little bit further. Let's try to get clear on it. See if you can say it another way.
Okay, our justification doesn't come, through the law of God, but through Christ's fulfilling of the law of God on our behalf. So it couldn't come directly from the law of God.
Why not?
Because we in ourselves do not fulfill the law of God. And faith, basically, in another person or even in God in fulfilling that law, wouldn't fulfill the law of God on our behalf.
Well, that's true, but see, in this scenario, this sinner, even though he has a smiling face, this sinner is only declared to be righteous. He's not really fulfilling the law in his character and conduct at this moment. This is the moment of faith, the initial moment of faith, and God justifies him, that is, declares him to be righteous, and he is righteous legally. So it's not, this declaration is not based on his righteous character and conduct, on the believing sinner. Okay? But that doesn't enter the picture here. I just wanted to clarify that. I didn't want to object to your construct. I just wanted to clarify that. Okay? Now, what does that do to what you just suggested?
Well,
just clarifying it.
I still don't see too much of a difference, actually, because I still think that that justification is declared by God, yes, but it still in some way has to come through the cross. It has to come through the cross and not directly from the law, because it's bestowed upon us.
the bestowed upon us is in here, isn't it? Because it's gratuitously. He gratuitously condemns, he gratuitously justifies. But you're suggesting it has to be connected somehow with the mediator. Bill?
That's exactly right. Because we can't...
You have a supporter.
Justification does not come through the law. Justification comes through Christ. Because verse 24 says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. So that justification error has to go through the cross some way. And further, we haven't introduced the idea of grace in this scenario. And that's the whole thing. I mean that's the foundational thing.
Okay, Scott?
I was going to say the same thing as Bill pointing out verse 24 and here, where it mentions grace and redemption through Christ.
Well, this says gratuitously.
But it's not
based on Christ. It's gratuitously based on nothing. You know, the faith is there, but the grace of God is just coming, again, arbitrarily, coming through the law, but it's not coming on the basis of Christ.
Well, let's say
it's
that...
It's coming to the sinner directly on the basis of his faith in Christ.
Yes.
But not through Christ.
Of course, the person, the proponent of this scenario might say that, well, this gratuitous justification springs from God's grace.
But you still haven't done anything with the redemption. The idea that Christ has redeemed, has bought us by His blood.
Okay.
The action of Christ has nothing to do with buying us. All it has to do is with paying a penalty that He owes towards God. But it has no application to us for.
Well, the person might answer, those are details. You know, it's like building a thing with Legos and having a lot of extra Legos around. You know, we have a lot of extra stuff around here in the scripture. That sort of thing. Jack?
I really appreciate Lego now.
Good.
To what extent was Christ guilty? And wasn't the whole idea that He wasn't guilty?
Well, this is a legal declaration of guilt. This isn't moral guilt. This isn't that Christ was guilty of sin in His character or of acts of sin in His conduct. This doesn't say that. This is a legal declaration of guilt, a legal condemnation. It pronounces Him guilty.
But then there's no pronouncement of justification through Him. So I switched it to only justification of Him, condemnation of the righteous. Maybe it only through that process through what Christ.
Yeah.
He wasn't really condemned, was it? I mean, no.
Yeah, he was in this.
Yeah, but he was justified. I mean, he could accomplish justification. So he wasn't condemned.
He wasn't condemned.
Yeah.
But the song, the hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, it says that in black and white.
I didn't say I disagree with it.
Okay. Bill.
Well, if this concept would work a little better, if you took the arrow that's my justification and made the arrow like a pipeline.
A pipeline?
Yeah. And labeled it grace.
Grace.
Yeah. You have to flip it over and bring it down.
Which arrow? Which arrow?
The one labeled justification.
Okay, make that grace.
Yes.
And channel the grace down to the person. Oh, okay.
Pay attention here.
Excuse me, I'm rushing ahead of things.
Even toward caricature. Okay, go ahead.
The arrow now marks justification would be marked grace. But justification would come in five, like water through a pipeline. That's not a very good way to put it.
The channel would be grace and justification would flow through it.
Something like that.
But keeping the same picture.
Well,
not precisely, but it would look better that way. And I mean, it would look correct.
I think the person following this scenario would be willing to accept that concession.
Except that you've got to turn the arrow over and bring it through
front. That would change the picture.
Yeah, that
would change the picture.
You see, if Christ somehow does not stand between the man who is declared righteous and the law, the guy who is declared righteous is dead meat. I don't care what he says or believes. Christ has to stand and bear the penalty.
In this second scenario, how do you conceive the relationship between Christ's condemnation and this believer's justification? What's the connection between the two? What's the purpose of Christ's condemnation in this picture? Can you see any connection? What's the connection between the two? I don't mean the obvious faith that one believes in Christ, but what's the connection between his condemnation and the sinner's justification? What's the connection between the two? In other words, what does one have to do with the other? Is the justification based on the condemnation in this scenario? The other question is, how can God, on the basis of his law, justify a person who is not just? See, there's a problem. That's a big problem. This person is not just. He's not righteous. And yet God declares him to be righteous. Now, that's a real formal problem. God declares this person righteous, but he isn't righteous, and there's no basis for the declaration in this. Okay, scenario number three. Oh boy, this gets worse, more complicated by the moment. Now the problem with this is, well, aside from the problem that we don't have a big enough screen, the problem with this is that you have to take it now in a certain order. Parts of this diagram are taken first and second and third and fourth. So follow me, please. Let's start with this elevator car in the middle. Here is this person who is under law, stands under the jurisdiction of the law of God. He stands under its demands, and because he is a sinner, he stands under its condemnation. Now, God's law, coming from the top down through law of God, condemns him, pronounces him to be guilty, and that pronouncement carries with it the sentence of eternal death. This person is free from righteousness. He doesn't have any righteousness. And he has guilt. He doesn't have any righteousness. He has guilt. Now that's the first stage. Now, let's go over to the left side. This is supposed to represent Christ on the cross. Do you notice the broken lines, the key up in the right-hand corner, The broken arrows represent imputation. Wherever you see a broken arrow. So notice in the center, this guilt, this person's guilt, is imputed to Christ. The guilt is imputed to Christ. Now the guilt is charged to Christ's account, legally. It's put on the books, okay? So that on the basis of the law of God, God declares his own son guilty and condemns him. Yeah, condemns him. Yeah, okay. God condemns his own son. So we can sing, "In my place condemned he stood," or hung. Now, on the right side, in the middle, that's supposed to represent Christ during his lifetime, with emphasis on his earthly ministry, but his whole lifetime. And God declares his son to be righteous through his law. God, on the basis of his law, declares his son to be perfectly righteous, and he is. He's righteous in character. He's righteous in conduct. God declares him to be legally righteous. But there's a basis for it. The basis lies in Christ. Okay? On the basis of God's law, he can pronounce his own son to be perfectly righteous. Now, moving down to the bottom elevator car in the middle. Here is this person who by grace has been translated out of being under law to being under grace. Now, under grace, something happens here. Under grace, and you notice now the solid arrow represents faith. So, from this person to the right side, he trusts in Christ as the sinless Redeemer, the sinless Savior, the sinless Lord, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who fulfilled all righteousness. He trusts in that Christ, that is, the Christ who is represented to us in the Gospels. Okay? And also, he trusts, to the left side now, in the Christ who finished the atoning work, the saving work. So I've got down in the right and left-hand corners, Christ lived a life of perfect fulfillment of the requirements of the law of God. Christ died a death of perfect expiation of the guilt and penalty of the broken law of God. He took upon him both my guilt and my penalty. Now what happens? Through the instrumentality of faith, going both ways now, do you notice that freedom from guilt is imputed to me? I'll make it personal, put myself in there. Christ's atoning work on the cross, perfect expiation of guilt, that's imputed to me. So now I'm free from guilt. There's no more guilt, legal guilt. And, going to the right side, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. So now I have a positive, righteous standing before God. Now, God, on the basis of his law, can graciously, by grace, justify me, declare me to be righteous. So he pronounces me righteous, and with that declaration, there is a title to eternal life. God declares me to be righteous. That declaration carries with it the title, the deed as it were, to eternal life. Now you notice that God translates me out of the one elevator to the other by grace, and by grace God declares me to be righteous. And he can be just in doing that. See, he can go through his law. His law has been perfectly satisfied. Christ has fulfilled his perfect law. Christ has taken upon himself the guilt and the penalty of the broken law. Both are taken care of. And so God can declare me to be righteous, free from guilt, and God can give to me the title to eternal life. Gratuitously, by grace. But God can do this justly and at the same time be gracious to me. Jack.
What do you mean by turning from righteousness? Does it mean more like not righteous or saved the sin?
Free from righteousness, that is not having any. Not having any righteousness. That's what I mean by freedom from righteousness. I'm obviously looking forward there to the way that Paul uses the terms. In Romans 6:20, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Free, of course, from righteousness. Free from righteousness. Didn't have any. So obviously I'm using it in an adumbrative way. Leroy.
Yeah, a couple questions just clarifying the assignment.
Yes.
That the righteousness there is a legal declaration on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. On the guilt side, could we say that that is a legal declaration on the basis of the love of God, the grace of God, or what?
Say the first one again.
Well, the righteousness of Christ, he is righteous. So
yes.
Of course, the legal declaration.
Exactly.
On the guilt side, the legal declaration would be on what the, should we say, love of God, that he declared that way because he wanted to be.
I would say that's the moving cause, but that it would, if you're going to make it parallel, that is, that justification is on the basis of what Christ is, then here, condemnation is on the basis of what Christ is legally, not what he is morally, what he is in himself, in his character and conduct. But here is admittedly a gratuitous condemnation, but it has a basis in the imputation of my guilt to Christ. In other words, God imputes my sin to Christ, using as a point of reference 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He didn't make him a sinner in nature or in forced him to do acts of sin, but he made him a sinner in the legal sense, guilty. So I'm using it in that sense here. Imputes my guilt to Christ, so Christ becomes guilty of my sin. Legally, of course. So then God on that basis condemns him. So admittedly, there is a inequality in the parallel.
Would you want to say on the basis of imputation?
Yes. Yes, I would. So that on the right side, you're absolutely correct, that's not gratuitous. On the left side, it is gratuitous. It is purely a matter of grace, and that does arise from God's love. That's the moving cause, yes.
Another question.
Yes.
The imputation and the faith, there's two of those. one on either side.
Yes.
And there's also both arrows of anticipation and faith.
Right.
So all those simultaneous stories have a lot of meaning.
Yes, I would say so. Of course, we have to get into Hokema's construct further in terms of the Ordo Salutis. And that's very fascinating, and I want to talk about that. But I would say at this moment, yes. Bill?
Does the red arrow coming down the middle from the law of God to both elevator cars, is that saying that you're keeping the law in place?
Yes. Yes. As a matter of fact, what it is saying is what I suggest it is saying at the end of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We don't set it aside. We don't nullify it. We don't wipe it out. We don't do an end run. We keep it firmly in place. Yes. I know. I know. A lot of people are attracted to the second scenario or a variation of it. And as a result, they don't really appropriate all that Christ has purchased for them. They don't realize the glorious, righteous standing that they enjoy before God and all that it implies. With this scenario, you can go to Romans 8:1 and really exult. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. And if you realize that the objective guilt has been borne by Christ, you don't have to carry the subjective guilt around. That's also a spin-off, a very important spin-off. Well, are there other questions on this diagram? I know it's a complicated diagram, and I would suggest that you understand it in those stages. First, start with the middle. Then go to the left. Then go to the right, or rather, you could go to the right and then to the left. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Although, chronologically, you could say, well, Christ's righteous life came before his righteous death. And then go to the bottom in the middle and work to the right and to the left. So you have to take it in order that is a logical order, not a chronological. You have to take it in order to get everything into place. Because some things are causally dependent on other things. That's why there's a logical order. Okay. Any other questions? All right. I think it's time for a break.